We have an ambitious schedule this morning, which is not altogether different from our other ambitious schedules, but we have a lot to cover this morning. If we want to take a survey of Amos, survey the Old Testament, and finish this book in one day. So if you have a Bible, turn it. We're going to do a lot of reading this morning. The first thing we find in Amos 1, read this first verse. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Well, all we have in terms of identification for Amos is his name, and I think it helpful to remember that he was not the he's not Isaiah's. He's not related to Isaiah's. We see that Isaiah's father, who was Amos, A-M-O-Z, this is a different person altogether, though Amos and Isaiah existed around the same time. Tekoa was a village that was not far, was not a big town, but it was not far from Bethlehem. I think it was south of Bethlehem. And so he comes as a villager. And that's an important key to understanding the way Amos addresses people and the items under his ministry. You'll see a difference in style between Amos and Isaiah, for instance, in the way they write and the message they're trying to communicate. But he was a man of many trades. It does not appear that he was a wealthy individual. I guess the gist of the descriptions said he was one who worked with his hands. We see in this first verse that he was it's listed as a sheep breeder. Also in chapter 7, we see that he also managed livestock and he was an orchardist. So he worked the sycamore figs, is what they're called. I'm not exactly sure what kind of tree that is. But he also indicates that he was not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. He did not have formal education, didn't belong to one of the schools, or wasn't a disciple of Isaiah, as we saw that a few weeks ago. He was of humble origins, but this notwithstanding, he was not someone who acted on his own authority. He was not someone who decided that things had gone degraded far enough and that he needed to take matter into his own hands. He was a prophet of God. And this is an important message because as we get to chapter 7, we'll see one of the things that happens to Amos with regard to that. But it's always important to remember these prophets were not acting under their own authority. They were speaking the words of God directly. They were speaking when God had commissioned them to. So that's about all the biographical information we have. When we look at the where and when of his ministry, we can see that he dates his preaching to the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And that's about the only relevant information we have in these opening verses here. Now, 2 years before the earthquake is an interesting phrase that doesn't help us directly to put a time period. We don't have any biblical record anyway of saying that when in such and such year there was a massive earthquake that struck the northern kingdom and we can tie that back. There's a lot of conjecture out there regarding this earthquake. Josephus puts it at the time that Uzziah became leprous, that there was an earthquake. But there's no real evidence for that, just merely conjecture at this stage. So without any definite historical record for the event, we can't pinpoint Amos any clearer than this. Certainly speculation abounds, but that's largely unprofitable. It is important, though, to remember that just because this date of the earthquake is lost on us doesn't mean that the importance of the earthquake was lost on Israel and Judah. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah, just a few books down, and we'll take a look at chapter 14. And you can see how this event, this earthquake, was influential among the people, and certainly in their memory of what God had done before. Starting in, 14 and verse 5. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azael. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all his saints with you. So there's a reference later on, which is, I think, conservatively easy to put that solid 200 years after Amos was prophesying, that Zechariah picks up the remembrance of this significant earthquake and what happened, and places it as a judgment of God. You'll run as you did in the days of the earthquake of Uzziah. So that's about all we know in terms of where and when. I'll bring your attention back when we picked up Hosea to recall that this was a time in the northern kingdom's history of wealth and prosperity. They were living a life of ease, and they were not encumbered with a great deal of worry in their own personal life in terms of sin and such and religious observance. This is a real battle for Amos. He sees a lot of problems with the people in a lot of different areas, and they touch on very practical concerns. Amos is, to give you just a flavor of the book, Amos is a book of very harsh judgments. When you read the book of Amos, you're left with some very vivid descriptions as to exactly how God intends to punish not only Israel, but also Judah, as well as the surrounding nations. And he is exceptional if you can step back for just a bit and see the literary devices he employs to arrest their attention. And I think that aspect of arresting their attention is important to understand with the minor prophets. It's very important because they were not listened to. These people had a message. They were commissioned by God, and they were ignored, or in the case of Amos, they were sent away. And they did all that they could to discharge their responsibility to bring the people to repentance, to warn them of the wrath to come. And oftentimes, colorful language that is not an exaggeration, but is employing idiom and other usage to capture the hearts of these people, to warn them of what's about to happen. So we're going to look at the first two chapters. We're going to read most of it, not all of it, but I want you to get a picture of what's happening here. So let's pick it up in Amos 1, verse 3. Thus says the Lord. Now, there's a refrain at the beginning of each one of these oracles that are delivered, and they're all just a couple verses long. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord. Now, before we go into the particulars of it, this phrase that is used, it's used, I think, five or six times for the opening of each of these oracles. He generally says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions and for four. And he marks off Syria. He marks off the Philistines. He marks off Edom. He marks off each of these countries for three transgressions and for four. Now, I want you to imagine for a minute what it would have sounded like to hear the prophet thundering this denunciation of sin. For three transgressions and for four, Damascus. For three transgressions and for four, Gaza, you're going to be set on fire. The judgment of God is coming. Now, I don't want to try to take this in a literal fashion, saying, well, they had three transgressions, had irritated God, four transgressions, set him over the edge, and somehow we take it in a strict numerical fashion. He just couldn't take it anymore. It's not that. It's a literary device that he's employing to let them know a couple of different things here. Now, there are some who see some hidden meaning in these numbers. When it seems like whenever numbers are used in the Bible, there's a whole cottage industry that erupts in numerology. Maybe Alan doesn't sleep at night wondering whether these people, how they get away with such things as a mathematician. That's right. We'll state it for the record that these numerologists are not mathematicians, in case anyone wonders. But there's a lot of money behind it. But what Amos is trying to emphasize, I think, is two things. One is that the sins of this people that he's referring to are piled high. The sins are piled high. And where are they piled? They're piled high to heaven. The stench of their sins has reached God. They are in full view that that what they have done, God has taken into account. And I think the other thing that helps to remember is that their sins are all numbered. No one shall escape the judgment of God. Nothing they do shall escape his notice. Their sins are numbered and are in full view. So you'll hear this again and again through each of these, and I want to take a look briefly at each oracle of woe that's given. So here in Damascus, now for Damascus we see Syria, we see the northern kingdom, north of Israel itself. So the crime and the punishment are both identified. If you'll look in verse 3, he says, I'll not turn away from its punishment because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. The idea being that you'll see this as a common theme for all the nations mentioned, but there is a judgment because of their barbarity and their cruelty to the people around them, that they had an obligation of at least what we might call civility toward their neighbors that was not practiced by them. And so this threshing implement, this iron threshing implement, what it appears to have been is a device that they would roll over the grain in order to separate the chaff, and it would break it open. And so the picture here is that Damascus has employed cruel and barbarous treatment of their neighbors of Gilead on running roughshod over them when they didn't need to. And so God has taken notice of this, and he's put them on notice, and he intends to bring serious judgment. I will send a fire into the house of Hazael. This is a common theme also of not only identifying the punishment and the declaration, the indictment, but he also tells them throughout these oracles that he will bring fire into them. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on each of these, but I want you to get the picture because it is important. Let's look at the next oracle in verse 6. This is the oracle against the Philistines. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. And he says, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Eden. And then again he tells them, to deliver them up to Eden, for I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza which shall devour its palaces. Now whether this is referring to kidnapping or whether they were they had unrighteously captured these people, it doesn't really say. It says because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Eden. What they did do is they sold this people group into the hands of the Edomites. And God promised to bring fire on them for their trafficking. Now, it doesn't say why, whether it was the conquest of war or whether it was kidnapping, but it doesn't matter. God has promised to punish them for what they have done. So this is the land of the Philistines. Let's go to verse 9, and we'll see the country of Tyre. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and did not remember the covenant of blood. Now these people too are guilty of the sins that the Philistines are. But there's a little bit different wording in the way this particular edict is pronounced, and it is given a special degree of heinousness because they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So perhaps this has reference to breaking some kind of treaty that Tyre had, presumably with the Edomites, that they would not be enslaving the people. And God says, you've broken the treaty. You trafficked in people, and this is going to stop. And again, the punishment is, I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre. Verse 11, let's take a look at the next country. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Well, this particular judgment, will not take much time to look at today, but we'll see that it presents itself again with the oracle that Obadiah brings against the Edomites, and the trouble that that they have. But I think it's easy to see how these people have acted treacherously in what they have done. He pursued his brother with the sword is probably referring to how they treated Israel. It's not exactly clear, but I think that's what he's getting at. And this idea of the nation acting treacherously against another nation is taken into account as the sin that God is bringing judgment upon. It's not the sin of a specific individual having done this to this person. We're not talking about interpersonal relationships. We're talking about the sins of nations that God has called into account for the people that are there. A very critical component. Amos was sent to declare God's word to nations as an entity and say, God is bringing you into account. I did read a humorous insight from a modern commentator. I'll read for you. These two oracles, that of Tyre and Edom, are a warning against what we would call pragmatism in international affairs. I thought it was interesting. It is a political doctrine. It is a political doctrine in some places that nations should act in their own self-interest, and nothing should ever take the precedence over that. The French are well known for this philosophy. So I thought was an interesting comment. Now, so far we've looked at these countries, and it's worth noting the geographical positioning of what's happening. Amos is also painting a literary picture by the way he's called out these nations. So we have the first four countries that are mentioned, and there are more to come, are Syria, which would have been to the northeast of Israel, and then the Philistines, which would have been down here to the southwest. You would have had Tyre, which would have been up to the northwest, and Edom, that had been marked down at the southeast. So here you find, as Amos has called these countries into account, that he's formed a giant X. He's covered all the points of the compass, if you will. A big crosshairs is right here, centered over over Israel. But he doesn't stop there. The oracles of woe continue. If you look down at verse 13, you'll see, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory. And again, the judgment pronounced is one of fire that will come upon them. Ammon is being punished because they sought to secure land, which they had conquered, by killing the next generation of people in order to eliminate any rightful heirs of that property. Let's go to chapter 2, and we see a continuation of this prophecy in verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Behold, I will send fire upon Moab. Again, the same thing has come forth, that Ammon, in war with Moab, sought to humiliate the legacy of the Moabites, and this was expressed with a special form of contempt by burning the bones of their warriors. Again, we're not given a lot of details as to what exactly happened, but the issue at hand is not one of cremation. That's not the sin that is somehow being presented against these folks. Contempt is the sin. Contempt is the sin that they did not have respect upon the fallen of the other country. Now, as an aside, it's helpful that when we look at both Ammon and Moab, we see that we have sins that are amounting in terms of time to both ends of life. We have sins amounting to killing the unborn, and sins on killing those who have died. So we have these boundaries of the time span of life, if you will. So geographically, what we've accomplished so far is he's gone from all four points, if you will, north and south and covering east and west. But with Ammon and Moab, with what Matthew Henry often referred to as the half-breed Christians that were left, which I think is a very colorful phrase, you see that the eastern side, of course, the western side of Israel would have been the sea. There wouldn't have been no escape over there. But for the eastern side, you see these other two nations being called into account. So here we have Amos painting this picture that the entire area is ripe for judgment. There is no way for anyone to escape. And the rhetoric has become very fierce and very harsh. Now, it's interesting what happens with the next oracle of woe that takes place in chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. Behold, I will send fire upon Judah. So you see the same sort of judgment being brought against Judah as well. So Amos is a prophet principally, but not exclusively, to the northern tribes. But here in the south, we have Judah, the line of David, being singled out for their punishment as well. And yet it's not along the lines of the punishment. All the punishments of the neighbors that has been given has been an oracle delivered because of their treatment of their neighbor. And here, I'm sure the people of Judah had not been treating their neighbors necessarily any more graciously than the surrounding countries. That's not the point. The point is they are called to a standard that is much higher than what the pagan countries around them. Amos specifically indicts them, or the indictment Amos brings is one of, they have forsaken the law of the Lord. They have completely disavowed any affinity with that law. So then we read down in verse 6, the capstone of this prophecy, which continues for a few verses here. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. It continues on from there, but that gives us a picture of what's happening. You see that he has honed in a very specific way on what's about to happen to the children of Israel. Everybody around him is indicted. Everybody is under condemnation. And geographically, we have the way they treated each other, and then down in Israel, or down in Judah, we have the way they treated the law of the Lord with respect to their living, and he brings it all home to converge on the northern tribes. He said, you haven't treated your neighbor very well at all. In fact, this list of sins is a contemptible list of sins from God's word, which is also emphasized a little later on. But let's take a look at just a couple of the particulars of this indictment. He says, they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. In a sense, Israel as well is guilty of trafficking. They're buying and selling the lives of people around them. And keep in mind, this is in a period of tremendous prosperity. We're not talking about people who are resorting to putting food on the table and committing sin in that sense, that they somehow stole their neighbor's watch so they could somehow get by. That's not it. They're talking about people who live in huge prosperity. Well, how are they gaining this prosperity? How are they using their wealth? Well, they're using it to oppress the poor and to traffic in people. In fact, this affliction of the poor is emphasized especially in verse 7. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. They're taking people who don't have much, and they're eagerly pursuing after them to exploit them for their own means. Now, the next sin that's listed here, which is worth mentioning, has been understood several different ways, but in either condition, it's problematic. And that a man and his father go in to the same girl. It could mean that the father and the son are sharing a common concubine. It could mean that. I don't think that's what it means, that they both have the same wife or their... I don't think that's what he's getting at because of the context here. If you look at the end of 7, to defile my holy name, and then they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. This idea of the clothes taken in pledge, I think, helps unify the overall indictment of what they're doing to the poor. And here you've got the father and the son, if we've mentioned in Hosea, the cultic prostitution that was taking place. This was a land that not only enjoyed prosperity, but was also in fornicating and committing, who was awash in sexual impurity, if you will. And the idea being that they've taken these clothes in pledge, I think, is a reminder of the fact that when the poor had put some sort of surety for what he had owed, if it was his pledge, it was to be returned to him every night. You weren't allowed to keep that that security that you had for them, that you couldn't exact the very last amount from this poor fellow. You had to treat your brother charitably. And here, that is not taking place. In fact, they have these pledges by every altar on the clothes, taken in pledges. Well, why are these pledges by the altar? In fact, they're making beds out of them. They're taking these things and putting them together. The father and the son are both lying with the prostitutes of the temple as they have not only perverted the worship of God, but they have perverted the law that God had given them to treat their neighbors in an equitable fashion. So the sins here have been broadly arranged and then very tightly constricted. What we see is a noose being formed around Israel, first around the nations, and it's gradually being tightened, and everything has been seen very clearly in God's eyes. He is going to bring them into account. He says repeatedly, I will not turn away from its punishment. This is a declaration of woe in the highest degree. Amos is calling them into account. I'm less than a third of what we absolutely have to cover for a minimum view of what's available, and we're running low on fuel. So, if you have a brief question, we'll entertain it. Vicki.
Just a comment. Interesting to note that the descendants, Edomites were the descendants of Esau, the very nation that Judah had suffered.
That's right. That's exactly right. The nations around them are, that's right. Yes?
All of the prophecies to the nations that are around Israel were... true and so forth, but they weren't intended for those nations. They were actually intended for the nation of Israel to see how God is going to judge those nations.
Right. I think he's putting both parties on notice, but they were delivered. I think it's
not like there's a messenger that goes out
right.
to Ammon, to Moab. So.
Right. Word. I'm sure word got out. Word seemed to travel far and broad with some of these things, but it was discarded in Israel. No reason to think that anyone else was paying attention to it. You're right. But God is emphasizing this to his people, that he runs these other nations as well. All right. I want to briefly look at famous last words, but Amos 3, there's a few verses here, and this is an important consideration as to why is Amos even bothering? Let's start in verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out in his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare in the earth when there is no trap for it? And there are a few more questions, maybe down to verse 6. Is there a calamity in the city? If there is one, will the Lord not have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos is trying to set the stage here that this is not something he's doing on his own initiative. Everything Amos did was challenged. Amos was a prophet who was not given a free ride, as somehow accompanied with great miracles and people were afraid of him or stood in awe of him. He was challenged on every front, and we'll see that in chapter 7. But in this particular case, God is authenticating the message of Amos and said, look, it makes sense if you consider that a lion doesn't roar until after he's got something. He's not going to sneak up and then start his roaring. He implores these, or employs these literary devices and asks these rhetorical questions so to give authority to the prophet that God has spoken. If there is a calamity, is it not the Lord who has done this thing? And what do we read in the first verse of Amos, 2 years before the earthquake? God is employing extraordinary means in order to capture the attention of his people that they might repent. Whatever means that he can use, he's used figures of speech from the animal kingdom, used it from a military perspective, where they blow a trumpet in the city, will not everyone be alarmed? And God's asking the question, what is it going to take for you to listen to what I'm trying to say? All the signs are there. And how are you going to know what I'm saying unless it comes by the mouth of one of my prophets? See, this idea that the prophets did not speak on their own initiative is absolutely critical to understanding the delivery of these oracles. I think it's important when the prophets were here, they could explain why these natural disasters came about, but you have in very clear terms, God says, if there is a calamity, is it not the Lord that does these things? We don't always know why he does these things. That's a very difficult thing to try to determine at this stage. But it's clear. God's the one that brings these calamities about. Well, let's look at the last half of this particular chapter. Just want to read one verse here in looking at section in 3, starting in 11. To the end of the chapter is another section with more rhetorical questions and such. But in 11 he says, therefore, bringing this to a conclusion, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. This is another indication of the kind of wealth that they enjoyed, that God is particularly directing the punishment that's to come on them as one of impoverishment. He's going to take everything they have away from them. He's going to take the strength right out from them. Their economic prowess will not help them at all. In fact, if you go down, I'm not going to resist the temptation. If you run down to verse 15, he tells them in explicit terms, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. This is just this is sealing the doom on these people, that the prosperity they enjoyed, the lifestyle they enjoyed, they had all used for licentious, selfish, oppressive purposes. They had disregarded God's law, and he was going to remove all of it from them. As if somehow their summer houses were going to be better for them if judgment came, they would head over here. God says, there's no place to hide. Your beds of ivory aren't going to help, or the houses of ivory, they're not going to help you. Everything you have is going to be taken from you. Going to demolish all of it. And apparently there's been some recent archaeological evidence for these houses that have the ivory in them, occasional homes, if you will, that they've discovered some of these things and what kind of destruction they had. So I'm not an archaeologist, so I'm not going to go there, but there is some evidence for these things. All right. Chapter 4 is amazing. You talk about irritating people. This hit close to home. You've got to hear these words in the first three verses. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, obviously Dale Carnegie came after Amos did. He is not employing the best device to get his people to listen to him. But listen to what he says. Listen, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you, and he shall take you away with fishhooks, and your posterity with fishhooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Well, who are the cows of Bashan? Who can determine who these cows of Bashan are? Looking at this text, there are two clues. They speak. And so one clue is, to whom are they speaking? These are the women of the land who are not absolved from responsibility, but who are not only complicit, but who are behind the oppression of the poor. It says here that they oppress the poor and crush the needy. At every level, you see these people doing what they can to exploit others for their own gain. And he brings a terrible indictment against the women of society and how they had not a tender and kind eye to those who especially needed it. He tells them, you order your husbands around, you live a luxurious life, you live to oppress the poor and to gather all that you can. The prophet mentions a very severe form of judgment. He tells them to be carried off with fish hooks. And in fact, the Assyrians did some of these things they did a lot of terrible things when they deported people. But that's not an altogether uncommon thing that they would do. If you look down, and I think I will resist this temptation, in verses 4 and 5, You see an invitation. It's important. You see an invitation here that God says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. And he tells them, offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and bring other offerings and this. God says, bring them. Bring them on. Bring your sacrifices. Go to your temples. Go to the places where you have altars and go and worship here. God is mockingly inviting these people to do these things because this is how they thought God should be worshipped, and they were not obeying the God's laws, what he had told them. They had authorized places to bring sacrifices and worship, and they had not employed it. And it's important that this place of Bethel plays a pivotal role in the life of Amos in the time of Israel. This is a location that had as many significant events throughout the history of Israel. But it's most significant in the Northern Kingdom because this is where Jeroboam brings the calves when the land is divided in the two tribes. He's bringing these calves, and they're housed in Bethel. Now, what kind of condition they were in at this point is something I'm not quite sure of. But what is clear is that this was still a point of worship among the people. In fact, God tells them, you love these sacrifices. You love to offer these sacrifices. Now, he doesn't mention sin offerings. That's the one sacrifice they didn't offer here. They had thanksgiving offerings. They had other free offerings that they would make, but they weren't particularly concerned about atoning for their sin in Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. It's important that we realize that God is the one who is mocking them here, and he continues throughout chapter 4 and reminding them, I withheld rain, I brought calamity upon you, I did all I could to bring you about. I sent the prophets, and you wouldn't listen. Time is a cruel taskmaster. Time is cruel. Let's look at chapter 5. Let's read, because there are a few occasions, and we need to emphasize these, in Amos. Let's start in chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. You see, after all these judgments that are brought forth, God has not turned away his people. He tells them and invites them, seek me and you will live. But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. And he tells them, they're all going to go into captivity. Seek me. Now, keep in mind, earlier he had just told them, if you think your religious observances are going to save you, then by all means, employ them to the fullest degree. You love the sacrifices, go for it. But he tells them, seek me. And there's the difference between what he told them previously and what he had, what they had been doing. They had been performing lots of religious observances according to their own way, but they hadn't sought the Lord himself. They were simply practicing worship. They had no heartfelt worship for the Lord God. And he reminds them, it's not too late if you will repent and come to me. He warns them of all their sins. They're itemized again. And he tells them that I know your transgressions. He encourages them, directs them to seek good and not evil, down in verse 14. And again, he tells them in 15 to hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. You see, Amos is not all about the judgment and has nothing positive to say. He cuts right to the heart of the matter and tells them, you need to repent of your sins. You need to forsake those evil ways and seek the Lord while he may be found. It's not too late. This message was not to be heeded by them. Let's look in at verses 18 and 20. Just as a reminder, you'll see there, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." And he has, I'd encourage you, read the book of Amos with some of these thoughts we've had today. In a renewed appreciation, the language is exceptionally vivid there in this idea that they're not, if you run from the lion, you're going to meet a bear. God tells them, the judgment is coming. If you run into your house to escape what's in the streets, you're going to get bit by a snake. The darkness will be palpable. It will be so thick. Judgment is coming, and he identifies all of their transgressions. In chapter 6, he starts off with, I'm curious, how many of you have heard the phrase before, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion"? It's a literary phrase that comes, and it comes, again, this is I think, indicative of the place the minor prophets have had in Western civilization over time. As we saw those excerpts culturally from Joel, we see another one here in Amos. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." Well, why are they at ease? Well, they're at ease because of the prosperity they had been enjoying, that they had enjoyed this prosperity without giving honor to God. All right, we're going to resist that temptation because chapter 7 is very important. We see in chapter 7, from here on out, we're going to see some visions, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the visions. They're not that cryptic, they're not that hard to get an idea of what's happening, but there's something different in the book of Amos that he accounts or recounts for us that I think is worthwhile studying, and that's his interaction with the people of the land, specifically the priests of the land and what they thought of him. So if we start off in 7, we see this very first vision that comes forth, and this is a vision of locusts. And again, that reminds us of Joel, who was probably earlier than Amos, who had given this vision of locusts. But you see that Amos, in verse 2, he says, "O Lord God, forgive, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be." So here you see the prophet. Again, they're often caricatured as those individuals who were simply mad all the time. And they couldn't get along with anybody. They kicked dogs when they walked down the street. That may be an admirable attribute in some people's eyes, but you see that these guys were not at all far and distant from the people. The prophet was not only someone who had received God's word, but he'd received God's love as well for his people. You see this emphasized here in Amos. These first two visions, Amos stands before God and intercedes for the people. And where do we have this? We see this in Moses, don't we? That Moses, when God was ready to bring judgment on the people for their sin, that Moses says, "No, Lord, let your mercy overrule the situation and be gracious unto us." All right. I want to read this passage. It's a little extended, but starting in verse 7, "Thus he showed me, behold," this is the third vision that he has, "behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then he said, behold, I'm setting up a plumb line in the midst of the people of Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." Then we get into this narrative portion. Then Amaziah, who was not the father of Isaiah, he is the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall be surely led away captive from their own land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat your bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy in Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence." Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by a survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land." This is reminiscent of the problems Jeremiah had when he was contested with his the authenticity of his prophetic office. And he says, "Look, prophet, you're the one that's going to die." And I think it was within a year, 6 months or a year, I don't remember. And the name of the prophet escapes me. But the prophet died, the false prophet died. And his words were vindicated. Well, here, some very, very clever and insidious tricks are being played on Amos. First of all, we're back down in Bethel where this high priest is located, where this center of worship is at. Amos comes and preaches. He does not say that Jeroboam is going to die by the sword. Jeroboam died a natural death, but he tells him that the house of Jeroboam is the one that's going to have trouble. But his words are perverted by Amaziah, because Amaziah obviously does not like him. He is unable, the land is unable to bear the words. Well, why is that? Because the land was turned against the Lord their God. It's not that the words of Amos are unnecessarily harsh. God's word is never unnecessarily harsh to those who live according to his law and seek his name. Worship him according to as he is patterned for us. But you see how difficult Amos' life would have been as he comes to this people, that the high priest of the northern tribes, who is in the town where the royal residence was, at least a part-time residence, and he tells him, "Get out of town. You don't belong here. You go somewhere else and prophesy for money." See, he not only twists the words that he has to the king, presumably to spin it in a better way, but he tells him, you go earn your living somewhere else. You go earn prophecy for dollars somewhere else. Well, Amos wasn't a prophet for money. He was minding his own business, he tells us. He was running the sheep, running the livestock, when God called him out and said, "You go to this land to prophesy against them." It's an amazing confrontation between the prophet of the Lord and the established religious and ecclesiastical and political institution. Amos really had a hard time being run out of the land like this. But you can see that the perseverance that God gives him, he knew what he was getting after. He was in Bethel. He wasn't ignorant. He knew what the sins of the other nations were. He knew what the sins of the people were. He knew what their hearts were like. But he went to Bethel anyway, and he told them what God's word was. And this, in my mind, took unbelievable courage to know that the king has just received report that you're a traitor. You're acting treacherously against his country. And he just stands right up. And not only that, he confronts Amaziah and delivers an unbelievably difficult oracle against him and against the people of Israel, represented through this high priest. We'll have to suffice with that. Amos is a wonderful prophet. If you have a few ideas of how this book is organized, it becomes much easier to understand. I'd encourage you to read it. Just a few chapters, it won't take very long, but see how God was dealing with those people and the grace that was extended. You'll see more of that promise of restoration extended in chapter 9, but alas, maybe some other time. All right, we have the briefest of moments, briefer than the earlier period to entertain any questions, but we'll certainly endeavor to do so. The cows in Bashan, definitely a picturesque way to describe the people. Any other comments or questions?